All right, we are continuing in 1 Peter, wending our way through this excellent book, the first chapter and a half. A lot of excellent theology, a lot about our identity in Christ, our position in Christ, who we are, what we are called to, and all that kind of thing. And then the apostle shifts gears a little bit and begins to make it very, very practical, talking about politics. The next two Sundays, Lord willing, we'll see talking about marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. But before we get there, we have today's passage to address. The last couple of weeks, we've talked about honoring the emperor, about servants being subject to even sometimes cruel masters, and how are believers in the first century, how are we today to be able to do such a thing? Well, we do it for the Lord's sake. We do it because we are within God's sight. We're never out of His sight. His providence is over all of His works. He is good and kind in all of His ways. And today, we'll be reminded that the way that we can bear up under even unjust suffering is because Christ has suffered. So today we'll see that we are saved not only by the death of Christ, but also by His life. And we'll look at three things: Christ's innocence, Christ's dependence, and Christ's sacrifice before we get to our response to these things. Christ's innocence, His dependence, and His sacrifice. Letters A through C in your outline. Hear then the word of God. We pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 22 and finish out this chapter, page 1204 in the Pew Bible. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word. Let's ask His blessing. Lord, help us to look into Your law and to behold wondrous things and to have its full effect like a tutor to lead us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Right, you've already gotten the broad strokes, the outline. Christ's innocence, His dependence, and sacrifice. His innocence, what theologians refer to as His active obedience. As I said, sort of the purpose of this message would be to be reminded that we are saved not only by the death of Christ. I mean, that's many times as believers where our mind first goes. You know, how are you saved? Well, we're saved because Jesus died on the cross, which is true. But we're also saved by His active obedience, the innocence of Christ, all of His righteous works, the fact that He obeyed His Father in everything. And this passage says of Him that Jesus was innocent, that He never sinned. He never missed the mark. He never had what we term today sometimes as a moral lapse. You know, you hear about a pastor who's been deposed from his ministry, who's been defrocked. And you say, well, what happened? And unless it's public and notorious, and if people don't want to speak to it specifically, they say, well, he had a moral lapse. He had a moral failure. You know, that's kind of a nice way of saying he ran off with the secretary, or he had his hand in the till, or something like that. And sadly, that happens with church leaders, with pastors, with elders, with lay people. All too often. And Jesus never sinned. He never missed the mark. He never had a moral lapse, a moral failure. There was no guile in him, no treachery. There's no bait and switch with Jesus. You know what bait and switch is? You advertise one thing and you give them something else. And sometimes people are duplicitous in their motives. And Jesus was never that way. Rather, as Hebrews 4 says of him, he was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet in his case, without sin. Instead, he was full of grace and truth. Think about that. Jesus never offended his Father. Rather, he was able to say variously his food was to do the will of his Father, that he had accomplished all of the work that the Father gave him to do, that he had kept all of the Father's commands. Jesus is the only person who can truly say that he said what his Father told him to say, he did what his Father told him to do, and he went where his Father told him to go. I was going to give you some cross-references out of John's Gospel, and there were too many as I was preparing it. It literally was almost overwhelming. But I'd say look in John chapters 5, 8, and 12 in particular to see this, that Jesus, what he says about his relationship in voluntary submission to the Father and how he only spoke words, not of his own initiative, but only what the Father told him to say. This is Christ's innocence. He was jeered by the Jews. He was reviled by the Romans. He was castigated by criminals on the cross. And yet, no sin, no deceit, no reviling, no threats. What's reviling? It's verbal abuse in retaliation. It's the only place this word is used in the Greek New Testament. It's verbal abuse in retaliation, verbal assault. Think about it. Somebody's making fun of you. You know, fight or flight, I guess. Some of us want to fight. You know, them's fighting words, and we're ready to throw some words back or more. And Jesus, like a lamb before his shearers, without protest or complaint. You know, us, we're sinful, we're deceitful, we are guilty of abusive speech or abusive thoughts towards those around us that we think may have in some way given us short shrift, shortchanged us. How dare that guy sit at the stoplight for 3/8 of a second longer than I think he should? How dare that guy take my parking space? Can he see I was here? Or even towards those whom we love, our spouse, even in the church, instead of giving preference to one another in honor, sometimes we're guilty of hateful thoughts toward our brother or sister in Christ. But Jesus, no reviling, no threats, no abusive speech, no warning others in the way that we would do it. This is Christ's innocence. This is his active obedience. And we're saved by the righteous life of Jesus just as much as we are saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 2, at the end of verse 23, Christ's dependence. Christ's dependence. Specifically, it says, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself. By the way, the tense of the verb there, the perfect tense, indicates that he kept doing this repeatedly. Sometimes we think about the Christian life as, oh yeah, well, you know, I received Christ, I went forward at a church meeting, I prayed the sinner's prayer or whatever, and we think, so it's finished. That's all there is to it. Now I just kind of do the best I can, or I go on living life however I can. And the example of the Son of God himself, the spotless, blameless, innocent Son of God, continued entrusting himself to his Father. The word that's used here in the end of verse 23, it means to hand over. or literally to give over. And it's context that determines whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. It literally means to give over. So it could be in a negative context, for example, Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Jesus was handed over. He was given over. He was delivered up to the hands of sinful, of wicked men. That's not a good thing. But here, the context indicates that this is a good thing. It's to commit oneself. We speak in that way still today, don't we? Well, I'm putting it in God's hands. Well, that's an anthropomorphism when we say that, right? You're not taking some object and literally placing it in God's hands as if he had such a thing. But you mean you are entrusting the matter. You're committing it to God safeguarding his keeping, his providential care of you. Ultimately, we see this in the words of Christ himself on the cross, the end of Luke's gospel. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit or command my spirit. It's yielding. It's surrendering. And as I've already said, he kept doing this repeatedly. So, we're saved through Christ's innocence. We see the example also of his utmost dependence on the Father, the one who you think could have been autonomous, showed subjection within the Godhead, dependence on his Father, seeking him daily in prayer. And then we're saved, of course, by Christ's sacrifice. Verse 24, this is what theologians refer to as his passive obedience. The active obedience of Christ is the things that he did. His obedience to the Father, the things that he did and said and taught. Christ's passive obedience is undergoing death, even death on a cross. That he bore our sins in his body on the tree, or as the text tells us, on the wood. But most translations render it as tree, if not cross. A different word could have been used for cross. But on the tree, because they think that Peter likely had in mind, he was hearkening back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, which is spoken to in Deuteronomy 21, is spoken to in Galatians 3, when it says, cursed is he who dies on a cross, or cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Christ became the very curse of death that we might go free. The good news in Acts chapter 5 at verse 30, is that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who they had killed by, as it says there, hanging him on a tree. So if you flip over your sermon outline today, I've excerpted just two verses, and all conservative commentators and scholars are agreed also that although Peter in our passage, 1 Peter 2, it may not exactly cite precise wording from Isaiah 53, that there's great overlap, that the apostle certainly had this suffering servant passage on his mind. I'll repeat verse 5 read earlier in the service and add to that verse 6. And I'd urge you to perhaps later today to read down through verse 12 on your own. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the sacrifice of Christ. He was wounded, he was crushed, he was chastised, he poured out his life. He was numbered among the transgressors, the sinners, those who had violated God's law. He bore the sin of many. And by his wounds, we've been healed. By his stripes. What are his wounds? What are his stripes? It's by his scourging. He was whipped, the flagellum, that tore his back, tore the flesh up. You know, the attached to the end of the sort of the cat of nine tails, the leather strips at the end usually were sewn fragments, shards of pottery, fragments of bone or bits of glass were sewn in there. He was flayed halfway open. And this is not to make it too graphic. This is to help his physical suffering, for us to be impacted by that, to be reminded of that. He was bruised. He was battered. He was bleeding. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. And it's by his wounds that we have been healed. What does it mean that we have been healed? If we're talking about the physical wounds of Christ, does that mean that we all get our answer to prayer? That no matter what happens under the surgeon's knife tomorrow, my father-in-law will be okay? No, and you know, the Word of Faith movement, there are people today in greater, broader Christendom that take this passage out of context, and they purport a false gospel, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. They'll seize upon a passage like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 103, and they'll say, see, you should never be sick, and if you are, friend, it's just because you don't have enough faith. The fault is with you. If you only believed enough, you'd have what you ask. I always want to ask those false preachers, I want to ask them, well, what do you do when your mom's in the hospital? What do you do when your mom died? Because all of us are going to die someday. So this isn't about physical healing. Ultimately, it's that he heals all of our soul's diseases. We are sin-sick souls, and by his wounds, we have been healed. Now, yes, our bodies one day will receive the ultimate healing, glorification, where we will be made like the Lord and put on that immortal, incorruptible, imperishable, transformed, glorified body. Yes, that is our ultimate hope, part of it. But we have been healed because of the suffering servant, because of his righteous life, because of his sacrificial death. By his wounds we are healed. So what is our response to this information today? Christ's innocence, his dependence, and his sacrifice. What is our response? Out of verse 25 it says, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, I don't have any more fill in the blanks for you, but if you'll listen along or jot a couple of things down, I want us to think about, as a church, at least particularly last fall and maybe in the winter before the pandemic, I was trying to emphasize, and we have it on the website, a lot of our Wednesday night gatherings, we talk about this, that our three areas of focus are worship, fellowship, and discipleship. And so I thought it good for us to consider for a moment this information about Christ. I know, to some degree, every one of you in the sanctuary this morning. And you're probably not surprised to hear news of Christ's righteous life and his sacrificial death. And let's not forget also that God raised him from the dead, Acts 5:30. But how does this inform, at Grace Presbyterian Church, our worship, our fellowship, our discipleship? I have a brief question for each of these three areas. You could jot it down or just listen. For worship, we need to consider, who is it that Jesus kept entrusting himself to? I'll come back to that in a minute. Who is it that Jesus kept entrusting himself to? By answering that question, that shapes our worship. Our fellowship, I think we need to consider simply, for whom did he die? And as we're reminded from the scripture of the answer, for whom did he die? We'll come back to that in a minute. That can affect our fellowship one with another. And similarly, briefly, for our discipleship, why? Why did Jesus die? As we answer that question together from the scriptures, that will impact our discipleship together, I think, here at Grace Presbyterian Church, or wherever you are, if you're watching from afar. It will inform us. It will shape us. All right, so for worship, who is it that Jesus kept entrusting himself to? The end of verse 23, him who judges justly. That's who he kept entrusting himself to. Him who judges justly. We could trace out quite a bit. I'll just give you two references. You could jot if you're a jotter. Deuteronomy 32:4, it says of the Lord that he is perfect. All your ways are justice. The first passage that came to mind for me is in Genesis 18 when Abraham is interceding on behalf of Sodom. In verse 25 it says, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? So God does justice. And isn't there a cry for that in our country even today? We want justice. Well, God is a God ultimately of justice. And sin, as Sproul puts it, is cosmic treason against God. And the wages, the penalty, the payment for that sin is death. It's got to be addressed. It must be dealt with for him to be a just judge. But it fell on Christ. Sproul says this, the cross of our Lord was the worst injustice in all of human history. Yet it pleased the Father that Jesus suffer that injustice at the hands of men so that the Father's justice could be satisfied for the guilty. So there's a death penalty hanging over every one of our heads. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It must be satisfied for God to maintain his justice. If we die, we're dead. If we acknowledge that there's a substitute, and it's not just any substitute, it can't just be your best friend, a well-meaning spouse, your mom. They are no substitute because they have their own sin problem to deal with. If there is a substitute, someone else who is going to make that payment for sin on your behalf, the requirement is that they be perfect. And so there is such a substitute, a lamb, as it's put in 1 Peter 1:19, a lamb without blemish or spot. How does this shape our worship? When we answer this question, who is it that Jesus kept entrusting himself in the answer, according to our passages, him who judges justly, I think this does shape our worship. Like the lyrics to the great hymn of the faith, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And later it says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's how it impacts our worship. Just as Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father, we commit ourselves, we yield control of our lives to the Father and recognize the steep price that was paid on our behalf as one stood in our stead. How does it impact our fellowship in terms of our response? We ask the question, for whom did he die? The answer out of the text is verse 25, for sheep. That's plural. Well, sheep is kind of a weird word. You know, that's a sheep, there are the sheep. That's a fish, there are the fish, right? It's a collective singular. But it's a plural here in the scriptures. Peter, his original audience that he was speaking to, we might translate it or render it down south, for you all, for y'all, right? There's you, there's y'all, and there's all y'all, right? For all y'all were straying like sheep. Sheep who had strayed, sheep who have now returned. The Isaiah passage, each of us has turned to our own way. Stubborn self-will, independence, sin, we go away from the Lord. But now you have returned. You've done a proverbial U-turn on the highway of life. You have turned to the Lord in faith and repentance. You've been converted. God's Holy Spirit has breathed life into you, and you've responded. in faith, the faith that He has given you. You didn't find that faith somewhere lying dormant within you. Even that, the gift of God. For whom did He die? For sheep. We're part of a herd. This is what we have in common. That's what fellowship is. It's a sharing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we could all talk after the service, standing 6 feet apart and or in masks, of course. And some of us would enjoy one another's company quite a bit and find quite a lot of commonalities. And we'd be drawn to those people, and others perhaps by personality or experience or temperament or whatever it may be. Maybe not so much. But what we have in common here, our fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing, is this common interest that we have union with Christ. When we think of who it is that Jesus kept entrusting Himself to, the one who judges justly. For whom did He die? For sheep. Not just me, but for you and for you. We're humbled and we're meek in our interactions with one another, and we're able to forgive one another and to extend grace to each other in the body of Christ, and it transforms our relationships. We'll, as I said, from Peter, be looking at the husband and wife relationship next two Sundays, Lord willing. How does it impact and inform and shape our discipleship? My question is, why did Jesus die? It says right in the text, in verse 24, that we might die to sin. This is a purpose statement. These warning flags and red alarms are going off in Peter's language. You know, alert. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's one thing to confess sin. It's another to forsake it. Confession is a good place to start. 1 John 1:9, for example, if we confess our sins, good place to start. But we must also forsake it, die to it. The Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin ongoing, just as Christ kept entrusting Himself. He kept committing Himself to the one who judges justly. We must be killing sin as believers. Yes, on the cross, He took that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And there is a sense in which that was once for all, and the sin price, the death, has been paid and satisfied, and that's all there is to it. Case closed. It is finished. But for you and for me as believers in whom the Holy Spirit now resides, we have old sin patterns, the vestiges of the old sinful self. The old self is being corrupted, the New Testament tells us, but the new self is being renewed. Both of these are going on at the same time. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You could also review Romans chapter 6. I won't do that for us now. Romans 6. Consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God. So let us praise the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is our shepherd. He is, in this passage it tells us, He's a shepherd, he's feeder, he's protector, he's ruler. He's also spoken of as overseer, episkopon in Greek, or depending where you put the emphasis on the syllables, it might sound familiar, more familiar. Episkopon, right? Like the Episcopalians, epi is on or over, and skopos, like telescope, microscope. The scope is to look at. So he is our supervisor. He is our overseer. He is the one that watches after us. In John 10, Jesus said famously, "I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep." Plural. So we'll conclude today with that great benediction out of Hebrews 13. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, I would have it that your word would inform my worship, that it would shape my interactions with my brothers and sisters, that it would influence the way I follow you, that I'd be involved in the mortification of sin in my own life, putting sin to death. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We thank you for the price paid once for all. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, and Christ, once for all time, has made perfect payment and satisfaction for this. We also thank you for your continued work in our lives. And just as our Savior modeled dependence upon the Father, let us too yield our lives to you in voluntary submission. Would you hold sway in this church? Would you be our leader, our guide, our shepherd, and the overseer of our souls? We commit our lives to you now and again. In Jesus' name, amen.